Jordan, so near banks I stand, and cast a wishful eye.
Hi, this is Jay Webb of International Gospel Hour. Since 1934, Churches of Christ have proclaimed God's Word through International Gospel Hour. Please stay tuned for another lesson on this program by Jody Apple. Are you listening?
For the promised land.
Thank you for tuning in to IGH 260, a one chapter per week, 260 week, 5-year long study of the New Testament. Today's broadcast, lesson number 1 of week number 30, studying Mark chapter 2. As we get started, these reminders. For all of our free materials, click the word free at internationalgospelhour.com. At that page, you will find links to audio and video files, print materials, ebooks, Bible reading schedules, links to all of these IGH 260 broadcasts, links to our Bible study courses, and much more. For text updates, text IGHFREE, all one word, to this number, 55222. Text IGHFREE to 55222. To study the Bible online, go to igh.worldbibleschool.org to get started, or click the online courses link at internationalgospelhour.com. You will also find that series featured at our Facebook page, facebook.com/internationalgospelhour. To study the Bible by mail, call toll-free 1-855-IGH-6988 for a free 30-lesson series, or use the contact form at internationalgospelhour.com to request that series. Check out these two resources at our free page. First, John William McGarvey's sermon on baptism. More than 30,000 people have already seen that lesson online at our Facebook pages. Second, listen to the 6-lesson audio series, The Beatitudes, The First Thing That Jesus Taught. Both of these resources are freely available at internationalgospelhour.com/free. And finally, before we get started in today's lesson, we encourage you to join the thousands who keep up with International Gospel Hour and visit facebook.com/internationalgospelhour and twitter.com/JodyApple. Let's get started in our study of the 2nd chapter of Mark's Gospel. We are going to approach this chapter in a slightly different order this week, starting first with a quick chapter overview and then going into an extended overview of the text before we do our keyword studies. That will allow us to cover more text during the course of the week. Here's a very brief 4-part outline of what we will see in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Jesus in Capernaum, healing and forgiving a paralytic. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Jesus in Galilee, the calling of Matthew, also known as Levi. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Jesus was challenged about fasting. And then finally, Mark chapter 2, verses 19 through 28. Jesus was challenged about Sabbath traditions. Let's start looking at Mark chapter 2 in more detail. Mark 2, verses 1 through 12, Jesus in Capernaum, healing and forgiving a paralytic. Mark chapter 2 opens with Jesus returning to the village of Capernaum. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 21, Jesus, along with the 4 fishermen that he recently called, Simon Peter, Andrew, James and John, all 5 of them went to the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath day. In addition to Jesus' teaching on that occasion, Jesus also healed, more specifically, Jesus cast out an unclean spirit from a man who was at the synagogue on that occasion. Afterward, Jesus, with the four apostles, went to the house of Simon and Andrew that was close to the synagogue. Jesus cured Peter's mother-in-law of a fever, and later that day, Jesus would heal many who were sick and demon-possessed. On the following morning, Jesus arose long before daybreak, and he went out to pray. After Simon and others who were looking for him found Jesus, Jesus said, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Chapter 1, verse 38. Similar to what we saw in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Mark 1:39 tells us that Jesus was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. The first chapter of Mark closes with an account of Jesus cleansing a leper. In verse 1, then, when the chapter starts with the words, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days," it assumes that we had just read, and thus just remembered, that though Jesus was in Capernaum earlier in the first chapter, he was, in the latter part of that chapter, traveling around Galilee, preaching and healing as he went. The latter part of verse 1 informs us that, eventually, people heard that Jesus had returned to Capernaum and that he was in the house. Once again, we observe a simple statement about Jesus' house in the village of Capernaum. It figures prominently in his Galilean ministry, shows us that Jesus lived among the people, literally, in the house of Simon and Andrew, and that many of Jesus' disciples were often in that house to meet with Jesus. Verse 2 tells us that the disciples were not the only ones who came to Jesus in that house in the village of Capernaum. Verse 2 tells us that when people heard that Jesus had returned to Capernaum, they came to that house. So many came that there was no more room for anyone else to enter. As they were there, Jesus preached the word to them. We are not told what the content of Jesus' message was, but as we have already learned from the opening chapter in Mark's Gospel, Jesus' message was kingdom-centric, repentance-centric, and gospel-centric. Chapter 1, verse 15. In verse 3, as Jesus was in the house preaching the word, four men brought a paralyzed man to Jesus in order to be healed by him. Verse 4, there were so many people in the house that these four men were unable to get close to Jesus. Thus, they went up on the roof, opened it up where Jesus was, and they let the paralyzed man down toward Jesus. Verse 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, spoke to the paralyzed man and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Verse 6, what Jesus said, that the sins of the paralyzed man would be forgiven, assumedly by Jesus, caught the attention of the scribes who were sitting nearby. In verses 6 and 7, the text tells us that these men, the scribes, were reasoning, that is, thinking to themselves. They were thinking, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" This corresponds with what we just now said was only assumed. The scribes understood that it was Jesus who actively declared that this man's sins were forgiven. From their perspective, this was blasphemy, because only God could forgive sins. What they failed to realize, of course, was this: Jesus was the Son of God, thus on par with God the Father, and so was as able to forgive sins as was God the Father. Their question was legitimate. Who can forgive sins but God alone? If the forgiveness of sins was exclusively within the domain and within the power, the right of God, and if Jesus was able to forgive sins, then Jesus must have been God. The only difference, Jesus was the incarnate Son of God, that is, God in the flesh. Verse 8, Jesus, who, according to the closing verses of John chapter 2, knew what was going on in the minds of men, realized what the scribes were thinking. Jesus asked them, in order to make them think even more, "Why do you reason this way?" In verse 9, Jesus asked the scribes two questions. First, what's easier, to simply say to the paralyzed man that his sins were forgiven, or second, to tell the paralyzed man to take up his bed and walk. Verse 10, Jesus had a reason for asking these questions. Jesus wanted the scribes and everyone else who would witness what took place here, he wanted them all to realize that he, the Son of Man, has power on earth to forgive sins. What Jesus was about to say next, indeed, what was about to happen next, would make that knowledge that he could forgive sins as the Son of Man while he was on the earth, would make that knowledge real. In verse 11, Jesus then spoke to the paralyzed man, instructing him to arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Those were just words. Words that were in one sense no different than his previous words, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Both, to this point in the narrative anyway, were nothing more than words that Jesus physically verbalized before the scribes and the other listeners on this occasion. That was about to change. Verse 12, what happened? Starting with one of Mark's most frequently used terms, the word immediately, the paralyzed man did exactly as Jesus instructed him to do. He arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. The reaction of those who witnessed this, they were amazed. They glorified God. They exclaimed that they had never seen anything like this before. There are multiple dimensions of Mark's account in this context that are worthy of our extended thought. First, the friendship of the four men who brought this paralyzed man to Jesus. We know nothing of their relationships in this passage other than what we see here. The extent to which these four men were willing to go, and then actually went, depicts a love, a concern, and a compassion that, in and of itself, was amazing. Not as amazing as what Jesus would do, but still amazing in its own right. Second, and probably the most important, the physical condition of a paralyzed man himself. His physical condition was not, of course, more important than who Jesus was or what Jesus was about to do, that is, heal him and forgive him of his sins, but it was the most important chronologically in that it was his pre-existing condition, his paralysis, that set the events that we witness here in motion. Third, to amplify what we noted in the first place, the extraordinary extent to which these men brought their friend to Jesus. It appears from the text that they might have first attempted, or at least thought about, bringing the paralyzed man into the house in the usual way, through the door. But, as the passage tells us, there was simply no room. To go to the lengths that they did, getting the man on a stretcher up to the rooftop, then opening up the roof so that they would have access to let him down below where Jesus was, also that the man could be healed, that's an incredible display of friendship and of faith. Fourth, Jesus' recognition of their relationship and their faith. Faith in Jesus' ability and in his willingness to heal, and then, if not pre-existing faith in Jesus' ability and willingness to forgive sins, a faith in both after the fact. As we journeyed through Matthew, we saw many examples of faith. Faith that Jesus could do what Jesus eventually did, and often without ever having seen Jesus do anything like it before. The Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8 believed that Jesus could heal his servant, likely a Roman soldier under his command, that Jesus could heal him from a distance. Jairus believed that just by touching his daughter, she could be healed. Jesus, of course, did something greater. By the time that Jesus arrived at Jairus' home, his daughter had died. Instead of healing her, Jesus brought her back to life. These four men and their paralyzed friend, all nameless in Mark's account, by the way, nevertheless became contemporary first century witnesses and heroes of faith, so much so that their faith impacts us 20 centuries, 2,000 years later. Fifth, the religious leaders, the scribes' reaction to Jesus' claim to forgive sins. Their reaction, expressed only in thought at first, but verbalized or explained by what Jesus said later, was that Jesus was speaking blasphemously. Biblically, You can speak blasphemously by attributing what God does to something or someone other than God. You are then attributing God-like qualities and God-like abilities to something that's not God, and that's blasphemous. But you can also speak blasphemously by failing to properly attribute something that God has actually done to God Himself. There's a sense in which you cannot commit one sense of blasphemy without the other. But there's also a case to be made that God's Word addresses them individually. In this context, the scribes thought Jesus did something, more specifically, that Jesus said something blasphemously just by uttering the words, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." On another occasion, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22, after Jesus cast a demon from a man, the Pharisees said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Here, the Pharisees failed to give credit to Jesus as the Son of God, and they attributed what Jesus did, exorcising this demon, to Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Sixth, the scribes' understanding about who God was and what God could do. Though they obviously believed that Jesus spoke blasphemously, their underlying premise was correct. They reasoned in their hearts, asking this question, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They were correct. Only God could forgive sins. What they failed to understand was this: Jesus, the Son of God, sent from God, with the power and the authority and the will and the love to do all that God could and would do, something that we find developed at length in John chapter 5. Jesus, as the Son of God, could also forgive sins. That was true not because Jesus was asserting and affirming authority outside of God, that is, in addition to God, but rather because Jesus was actually God in the flesh, the incarnate Son of God, the eternal Word made flesh. John 1:14. Seventh, consider their own awareness. At this point, still early in the ministry of Jesus, according to Mark's narrative, that Jesus was the Son of God, and therefore able to forgive sins. Though we have the perspective of hindsight, because we can read through the complete text of Scripture and see, after it was all said and done, that what Jesus did and who Jesus was always a part of Scripture, even in the First Testament record, better not just in, but an express and an intentional part of the First Testament record, though we can read and understand that from a 2,000-year-after-the-fact perspective, what the scribes were then for the first time witnessing was brand new to them. You can understand why they thought what they thought about Jesus' statement. Eighth, consider the impact that this would have on those who witnessed this event. We will return to this in more detail later. And then finally, ninth, Jesus' powerful segue into demonstrating something visible, his ability to actually and physically heal the man, that proved to everyone there that he had both the power to heal and the power to forgive sins. Jesus' question, which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk," needs a bit of explanation, especially the first part of the question, which is easier. It's certainly easy to literally say the words, "Your sins are forgiven," and it's equally easy to literally say, "Take up your bed and walk." I just said those two things just now. They were equally easy to say. Even in the context of Mark chapter 2, they would have been equally easy to say. But making them reality, making what the words intentionally mean become something real and not just spoken words, well, that's a very different story. Jesus' point was this. Jesus said, Jesus voiced the words, "Your sins are forgiven you," which from the perspective of the scribes who heard it was nothing more than just that, words, blasphemous words. Furthermore, from their perspective, Jesus did nothing more than simply say the words, "Your sins are forgiven you." Just hearing what Jesus said did not reveal any physical change, any visible physical change that could corroborate the words that Jesus spoke. Nothing physical happened that supported the claim that the paralyzed man's sins were, at that moment and because of what Jesus just said, actually forgiven. All just words from the scribe's perspective. Words that, because they did not recognize and because they did not accept who Jesus was, the very Son of God, were simply blasphemous. Thus, by asking the question, which was easier, Jesus readily acknowledged that saying, "Your sins are forgiven," even though they really and legitimately were forgiven, that just saying the words looked easy to those who were watching this event unfold. But by telling the man to take up your bed and walk, and not just saying it, but then actually seeing the paralyzed man do what Jesus instructed him to do, that would have been an undeniable and visible demonstration that what Jesus had just said was what Jesus could undoubtedly make happen. That reinforced what Jesus had just said about the forgiveness of sins. It, too, really happened. Even though forgiveness was not visible, Jesus' physical healing of the paralyzed man supported his claim to be able to forgive. Incidentally, on this occasion, there's no record that Jesus did anything to heal the man other than command him to take up his bed and walk. Jesus did not touch the man. Jesus did not, as he did on another occasion, mix saliva and mud to anoint the man. Jesus did nothing physically to the man. Jesus only, and we are not diminishing what he did by using the word only here, Jesus did nothing more than instruct the man to take up his bed and walk. What kind of power, what kind of spoken power enables what you say to actually come to pass? Answer, the same kind of power that could say, "Let there be light," and there was light, Genesis 1, verse 3. The same kind of power that could say, and then make it happen, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." What's so incredible in this, and almost every biblical account about the life, the teachings, and the miracles of Jesus, was just how far Jesus went in order to make sure that the people around him, skeptics, faithful, and everything in between, just how far Jesus went to make sure that they were all given more than ample opportunity and more than ample evidence to draw conclusions from his actions and from his words that Jesus really was different. That even though Jesus occupied the physical body of a man as they all did, his ability to not only say, but to do, to make real just what he said regarding extraordinary claims like healing and forgiving sins, that Jesus could legitimately confirm his words. The reasons that Jesus provided for faith were, in this context, undeniable. The biblical record as a whole, including the matter-of-fact, casual way in which these events are revealed, was intended to convey the same degree of faith, and for the same reasons, to the next generation of those who, though not physically present, would read these accounts and then hopefully draw the same conclusions as those who literally witnessed what Jesus said and what Jesus did on this occasion. Think for a moment about the response of the audience. Once again, we read the word amazed. In Mark 1, Jesus' audience was astonished at his teaching, chapter 1, verse 22, and amazed when Jesus cast an unclean spirit from a man, chapter 1, verse 27. In this context, when Jesus' listeners saw the man take up his bed and walk, they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this," chapter 2, verse 12. These accounts tell us that what Jesus taught and what Jesus did was not normal, not everyday fare. Unknown itinerant preachers did not just routinely claim to be able to forgive sins and then back it up by physically healing a man who was obviously paralyzed. Little known messianic wannabes did not do what Jesus, the real Messiah, did. This account, like many of those registered in Scripture, was designed to induce faith, though Mark does not have the same sort of purpose statement that we find in John 20, verses 30 and 31. What we witness in this account, nevertheless, parallels that purpose statement. John stated that the signs he recorded were written in order to produce faith, a faith that would lead to eternal life. Here's what John said. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Mark, indeed, all of the gospel writers were doing just that. They recorded the miracles of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, and they did so to produce faith in the minds of the next generation of believers, those who would not have the privilege of seeing firsthand what Jesus did. They could and would come to the same degree of faith as those who saw and heard what Jesus did and taught. In our next broadcast, we will take up at this point and continue our study of Mark chapter 2. This reminder as we conclude, to start our free, self-paced online Bible study, go to igh.worldbibleschool.org or click the online courses link at internationalgospelhour.com.
God be with you till we meet again.
Thank you for listening to our broadcast today. We hope, first, that it glorified God. But second, we hope that it edified you. Listen to it again if you need to, or to other lessons in the series by going to the Media tab at our site at internationalgospelhour.com.
God be with you.